This is week two of Revelation study. So we are going to be today in Revelation 2 and 3, but a couple verses from what Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. This is John speaking. It says, "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with the robe and a golden sash across his chest." Down to verse 19 and 20, it says, "Now write what you have seen, what is and what's to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Would you pray with me? And so, Lord Jesus, just as you promised to walk among these seven churches of Revelation, we too are your church. And we believe that you are walking among us even now. And so would you open our hearts to hear whatever it is you want us to hear? Would your Spirit give us courage to be whoever it is you want us to be? And from these words, would you help us do whatever it is you want us to do? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the seven churches in Revelation, we're going to look at all of them today, this crash course. We see right off the bat that Jesus himself walks among them. And Jesus has a unique word for each one of them. And the question this morning is, could it be the same for us? Could Jesus actually be here walking among us? And could he actually have a word from God for us, the people together who make up BCC? We're going to hear their word, wondering if perhaps we might uncover our word as well. In the letters to the seven churches, we see a common issue in all of them. They are dealing, as you heard last week, with persecution. Not intense persecution, like under Nero, but persecution nonetheless. And with this persecution comes this temptation to accommodate to their culture, to just blend into society, to not make too many waves so that they might not be bothered. The churches were all experiencing differing degrees of persecution. Some had known martyrs. Some were just being inconvenienced, and they were all experiencing different degrees of accommodation. Some had given fully in, some were standing strong, but they're all dealing with these issues nonetheless, persecution, accommodation. They are all trying to figure out how much they should compromise with the pagan world around them. The letters, when you begin to read them, you'll see that they follow a common pattern. There's always this reminder right off the bat of some aspect of the description of Jesus Christ that is drawn from that first chapter, from that opening vision. And after this picture of Christ, there is usually a word of commendation, of congratulation, telling each church what they are doing well. They all get that besides the last one, Laodicea. They don't get any congratulation. And then after the congratulation, there's usually a word of condemnation, or of a warning about what is going badly, what they're messing up. And all the churches besides Smyrna and Philadelphia get the word of condemnation. And then there comes a warning or a challenge. And finally, there's this Spirit that is assuring the faithful Christians of a glorious future they will have with their God if they stay close to him. So we're going to jump in these letters and we're going to go through them fast. If you want to get through Revelation in a month, We got to do them all at once. So get ready. All right. The message to Ephesus. Again, I'm not going to read the verses because I trust you're looking at them and reading them as we're having the conversation. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the message to Ephesus. Ephesus, this church, existed in a major port city. It was home to the appointed governor. There were major temples there devoted to the goddess Artemis and to the emperor. Anyone been to Ephesus? If you go to Ephesus these days, you can still see the pillars of the temple to Artemis standing there. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. Their population was just over 250,000 people, so a big old city. It was the local capital, the most important city in all of Western Turkey, Ephesus. Now, the Temple of Artemis had within its extensive grounds this wonderful garden. And it had this focus of this particular tree in the garden, which was the focal point of a system of asylum that they had set up there. What that meant was that criminals who were guilty and charged, if they came within a certain distance of that tree, they could be free from punishment. And so if you know this little bit about Ephesus and this Temple of Artemis, then you see that there is a lot of significance to how this letter to the Ephesians finishes with the promise that God too has a beautiful garden, paradise, with this tree at the heart of this garden. And not those who are guilty and just run to it, but those who repent and remain faithful to God get to eat from that tree in that everlasting garden. So the commendation, the congratulations for the church of Ephesus is that they have worked hard and they have been patient under persecution. They have drawn this clear line between those who are really following Jesus and those who are not. They're not putting up with posers. There have been some, it seems, who have come into their midst who say that they are apostles and they're not apostles. And the church of Ephesians, they saw right through it. They could see that it was a sham and they kicked them out. And that is a good thing, it says. But their condemnation, where they're messing up, is it says, in the midst of holding fast to truth, they have forgotten that the heart of the gospel is always love. Verse 4, we see that they are working so hard to keep the bad things out, to keep the bad people out, that along the way somehow they have abandoned the love that they showed at the beginning. Jesus says through John, repent and do those works of love that you did early on. You see, in the early church, love is something that you do. Go figure. Not just something you talk about. Not just something you throw out. Oh, I just love you. I just love the church. It's something you do. You give hospitality to the stranger. You give real practical help to those who are in need, especially to other Christians who are poor and sick and hungry. That is the defining mark of the early church. No other group was doing that kind of love. It's this love that reflects the self-giving love of God Himself, and it becomes the very best advertisement to the world for faith in God. Right belief and kicking out folks for bad teaching, that's okay. But not if in the process of doing that, they forgot how to actually love their neighbor. John says, get back to what used to make you beautiful, your real acts of love. I don't know if you realize this, but turns out today, 2,000 years later, so many churches are still known more for what they talk about, what they say they believe and don't believe, who's in and who's out, than they're known for how they treat people with love. I hope not us. Sometimes maybe. This shouldn't be. The message to Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. in Western Turkey at this time, there was a large, lively synagogue community. And as you would assume, the members of the synagogue community did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. And it was not uncommon for the members of the synagogue to actively blaspheme Jesus, to even call down curses upon his name. The Jewish synagogue in Smyrna, John says, had become a Satan synagogue, lowercase s. Satan is literally a word translated that means just the accuser. And it's true. They had been accusing the Christians in their midst of all kinds of wickedness, and it was wrong and it was unfair. But they were throwing out accusations. In this church alone, Jesus finds nothing to criticize. Wouldn't that be cool if for our church, he'd be like, there's not just all good, nothing to criticize. In the midst of this struggle of being falsely accused by this large Jewish synagogue, the people of the church are standing strong. And it would be so easy to accommodate. It would be so easy for them to just kind of act like this Jesus stuff isn't really that big of a deal. To pretend that Jesus doesn't actually change everything. It would be easy to just play like they're good Jews in public and then privately go home and pray to Jesus. But these people, they are not ashamed to declare that Jesus is Lord, and only Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. That means Jesus is God's plan to save us. Jesus is God's only plan to save us. 2,000 years later, and here we are. And you know as well as I do that this day and time, there is lots of pressure on us to back down on all this Jesus stuff, right? Jesus is a way to God. Jesus is a way to be saved. You have your way, and I'll have my way. You have your truth, and I'll have my truth. But for Christians in Smyrna, under such intense persecution, they are unashamed to say Jesus is not a way. He is the only way. And Jesus has nothing to criticize about that. Just a promise that whatever happens to these people, they are going to be safe in his hands. Even if it's death, he says, remember, I was dead and I came back to life. In his hands, they will only know life as well. The message to Pergamum. See, where you saw four pages of notes and you freaked out, right? We're moving. It's good. Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. In Pergamum, there was this tremendous altar to Zeus and a towering temple there for the imperial, the Roman cult. That could be what he's talking about when he refers to this being the seat of Satan's throne. And John doesn't ever directly refer to Rome as the devil necessarily. But he does definitely believe that the devil has been using Rome for his very own ends. One of those attacking the church, just an example of it. And so the question for the people in Pergamum, this town with this massive altar to Zeus and this massive temple for the imperial cult, the question for the people in Pergamum is, how do we live in a totally pagan world? One who believes in Jesus take part in these festivals of the gods and of the emperor? Could you do just enough in the culture to get by unnoticed while still maintaining your Christian identity? Now, it seems that some, not all, but some in the Church of Pergamon have given way to full assimilation. They are living by this idea that, you know, there's really just no point in standing out. We are part of this culture. We're just going to go with the flow. We're going to eat what they eat. We're going to be entertained in the ways that they're entertained. We're going to value what they value. We're going to look just like the people who don't know Jesus at all, because it's just easier that way. And it is easier that way. But this letter gives a strong word. If your life with Jesus doesn't make you look any different than the folks around you who have nothing to do with Jesus, repent. That is the call of Jesus. Those who remain faithful, to stand apart for Jesus, to look a little different because they're his people. They have this promise from him, and it's an interesting promise in this chapter. Read those verses because it's very cool. The promise for them is two things: secret manna and a new secret name. You see those there? What are these things? Secret manna and a new secret name. These are promises of intimacy. That secret manna, remember the story of manna? God providing for his people in the wilderness. He knew their need and he met them right there. He said he will know our needs, our secret needs, our most vulnerable needs, and he will meet us in this place. And this secret name, if you stand firm for me, if you stand tall for me, if you stand apart as my people, I will give you a name that's only known between you and Jesus. Think about the people in your life that you have a secret name with. Those who call you something that's not your real name and that it's good. These are the people that you are most intimate with, right? Spouses share secret names. Parents and children share secret names. This secret name business, just between me and Jesus, that is the stuff of most intimate relationship. Jesus says, for those who stand firm, those who are not afraid to look quite different in a world that knows him not at all, he says, I've got a name just for me and you to share together. Stand with him, and from that intimate place, he will reveal to you your name. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that cool? Don't you want to know your Jesus name? I do. That's good. The message to Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. This city is famous for its trade guilds, especially its work in copper and in bronze. The local deity of Thyatira was Apollo Tyrannaeus. It's hard when you have an M and an N side by side. Try that. And he appeared on their local coins with the inscription, as many of them did, Son of God. That would have meant of the emperor who was seen as God. And so knowing these things, that this is the heart of the trade industry where bronze is made, and that this local god was on the coins as the Son of God, it gives power to the beginning of this letter that announces unashamedly the words, the Son of God, whose eyes are like flaming fire, whose feet are like exquisite brass. This is the one who speaks. This church's praise, their congratulations, is for exercising love and faith and service and patience better now than before. And so you do see that there is growth happening among these people. But their word of warning is that these local guilds had become a real challenge for the church. They would hold these ceremonies to celebrate their industry. And at these ceremonies, they would invoke together a divine blessing from their local gods. And the truth is, many in the church working in these places, they would have just gone along with these ceremonies as if they were really no big deal. You know, I don't really believe that. I'm just going to go with it. Jesus makes it clear that just going with the worship of anything or anyone but him is not going to fly. This church gets a reference to Queen Jezebel. Do you remember Queen Jezebel? 2 Kings chapter 2, we see some of her story. She is a worshiper of Baal, a false god. And during her reign as queen, many Israelites fell away from worshiping Yahweh to serve this false god because of fear of Jezebel. And so the Jezebel and this church of Thyatira, it seems to be a temptation among the people there to use their spiritual freedom to just do what they want. participate in dysfunctional sexual practices, attend pagan shrines, eat at and enjoy the cult meals of the trade guilds. Just go with the flow of the culture. Worship the gods of the culture. Why not? And as far as Jesus is concerned, the church never has any business compromising with any pagan worship at all. Amen. Says you can't hang out at the pagan temples on Monday and then come to worship Jesus on Sundays. Pick one, Jesus would say. You'll either worship all Jesus or not Jesus at all. The message to Sardis. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The residents of Sardis, they would have remembered the stories of what happened to their city 600 years earlier. The city of Sardis thought that it was impenetrable. It sat secure on the top of a very steep hill. Nobody could get to them. And so the citizens of Sardis lived at rest, at ease. They knew that they could never be conquered. Until one night, the Persian army found their way in, a surprise sneak attack, and Sardis was devastated. It was made worse because no one was expecting it. They were sound asleep. No one was prepared. Now Jesus is saying 600 years later to the Christian community in Sardis that they need to learn this lesson again. He says, you have a reputation of being a people that are alive, of being a fellowship where big things are happening, but you've gone to sleep on your reputation and you need to wake up. You're living by reputation alone and not by the reality of who you are. He says your works are incomplete. They're not done. They're not all they're cracked up to be. He's saying, you know, it's not going to do good to just look busy doing the things of Jesus. But because you people of Sardis are in this church at this place and this time, a real difference for the kingdom of God should actually be happening here. Not just a reputation that you're good people who do good things, but real work. There needs to be real ministry happening. Not just the idea that they're good people. The second charge in the midst of this letter to Sardis is to Christians who are walking around in dirty clothes. It's a metaphor. It's a challenge for the spiritually lazy. Like those who don't take the time to wash their clothes, but just keep wearing the dirty ones over and over again. Some of us, right? He's saying the spiritually lazy are like that. And they don't bother to do the work of really growing with Jesus. And really growing with Jesus is work, right? And really growing with anybody is work. He says, if it continues in this way, this spiritual laziness, this trying to live off of reputation alone, he's saying the church in that town will experience what it experienced centuries before. Jesus will come into their midst like a thief, and they will miss him because they are asleep to who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to. But those who stay awake, those who are always aware of where Jesus is and what he's up to because they're always doing the work of being with Jesus, they will find themselves in the triumphal procession when Jesus comes their way. They will not miss it. Because they're doing the work of being awake Jesus people day by day. The message to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. Philadelphia is a city that was notorious for earthquakes. They had had plenty of them. They knew a collapsed temple like none other. And the word of promise for the church in Philadelphia is that those who remain faithful to Jesus will be pillars in the temple of God that will never be shaken. I love that. Jesus says that he has opened a door in front of the Philadelphian Christians, and he is urging them to walk through it. He's saying that there is before them this opportunity, not just to stand firm in the place of struggle and persecution, but there is an opportunity to actually move forward, not just stand still and be strong, but to actually move forward, to actually take the good news of Jesus to places it hasn't gone yet. To see Jesus do among them things that they have not seen yet, with the power of Jesus behind them, because they themselves are not very powerful, it says. But with his power behind them, they must take courage and go through the door that Jesus is opening while it's still open. But there's something in the way for the Church of Philadelphia. And what is in the way is a very large Jewish community trying to block the advance of the message that Jesus is Lord. I mean, we are talking several thousand in the Jewish community there, in a church of 2 to 3 dozen at most. And these 2 to 3 dozen are holding on to this risky claim that God actually raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says those who press against his truth will ultimately end up bowing at the feet of those who keep it. This great reversal, the thousands bowing at the feet of the dozen. All will see that Jesus has loved this little group that believe in him, no matter how outnumbered they think they are. Are we a church that just looks for the doors that Jesus is opening so we can just stand firm and stay in one place? Or so we can actually move forward in advancing the gospel here? Are we courageous, moving in our own community in the power of Jesus, even when we feel very small and very outnumbered? As we walk through the doors that Jesus himself opens with us, we will see that Jesus sure loves the faithful, risky, forward-moving little church that might be us. Finally, the message to Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Laodicea is the wealthiest city in the area. It's the banking center of the entire region. There in Laodicea, they had a very fine medical school that specialized in optometry and healing the eyes. Clothes that were made of Laodicean wool were highly sought after. Laodicea had everything going for it, but one thing they lacked: good water. The river Lycus, right there in their midst, it wasn't a strong river. It would dry up in the summers. Lucky for them, there were two other sources of water. To the north, standing on a dramatic cliff, there was the city of Hierapolis. And in this city, there were these hot, bubbling springs that would come out of the ground and they would spill over the cliff and they would leave mineral deposits for miles. Aqueducts were built to carry this water to Laodicea, which was just 5 miles away. But by the time the water got there, as you can imagine, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. And worse than that, the concentrated chemicals from it made that water undrinkable. Then south of Laodicea, there was Colossae. And Colossae had a splendid supply of fast-flowing cold water from the snow-capped Mount Cadmus. By the time this water reached Laodicea, 11 miles away, it too had become lukewarm. So what does it mean for the church to be lukewarm like their water? If you think about it, hot water and cold water are both pleasing and beneficial in their own ways. Lukewarm water is quite the opposite. It's disgusting. No one wants to drink that. And it's mostly unhelpful. This church in Laodicea is so very prosperous. And yet they think that they are so self-sufficient that they have moved out of fellowship with Jesus altogether. And when a church isn't utterly dependent on Jesus, it is no longer good for much of anything. They don't think they need him. They've got it figured out. And in this not needing him, they have lost everything. And their only hope is to re-invite Jesus into the center of their life together again, to admit that this place with the school of optometry is blind without Jesus. This place with the finest wool is naked without Jesus. This place with all the money is poor without Jesus. Without Jesus, they have lost everything. When I first moved to Belfair, I would look at our budget numbers for the year and how month by month we were barely making budget. Not much has changed. And then I heard early on that just down the road, like 15 minutes, Bill Gates had a home. And I used to have this little dream. I might have prayed about it a few times. That just one time, that Bill Gates would come to Belfair Community Church and just tithe one time 10% of his 1 week salary. Just one time, I thought if that would just happen once, we would have it made. We wouldn't need anything else. And each time I would kind of have that dream, as quick as I'd have it, I would know in my heart of hearts if that actually happened. Not that I wouldn't love Bill Gates to be here, but not for his money, for his soul. That if he actually showed up, it would probably do us in. The church that starts thinking, now we don't need anything. Oh my goodness, there's danger of losing everything. I want us to always know that we need Jesus. We need Jesus to see. We need Jesus to live. We need Jesus to thrive. We need Jesus to do what we do together, to be who we are called to be together. And that's only going to happen if we rely not on Bill Gates, but only ever on Jesus. For the comfortable, wealthy Christians, Jesus has the strongest word. I just want to spit you out of my mouth. We've got to be careful because we tend to be the comfortable, wealthy Christians these days. All we can do is open the door of our hearts and tell him that we need him to dwell with us again. And so there we have it. The message is to the churches. Did we hear a message to our little church somewhere in there? With the Ephesians, are we doing the work of love in this place? And are you involved in it with us? With the folks of Smyrna, are we unashamedly proclaiming Jesus as Lord? With Pergamum, is Jesus telling us that our lives look just like the people who don't know him? Do our weekly schedules, the way we spend our money, the things we talk about, the things we post about, do they show that we are Jesus people first and foremost? Jesus people stand out in the world. Are we standing out? With Thyatira, does our worship in this place on Sundays carry over to how we live our life on Mondays? With Sardis, are we awake? Some of you literally, are you awake? Are we awake to what Jesus is up to in our midst? Are we watching for him every day? Are we actively sharing his work with him? As a church, are we making a difference in Jesus' name? Not just do they think, oh, that's a nice church. That's our reputation. Are we making a real difference? How is Belfair different? Because we, as God's church, are here. With Philadelphia, are we being the church that's always looking for the open door Christ has for us to move his gospel forward in this place? And are you looking for that open door with us? We're just sitting back, letting the missions team do it. I tell you, the first century church didn't have a missions team. They were all it. If you're part of the church, you're part of the mission. You're looking for the open door together. That is Jesus's people together. With the Laodiceans, do we need to turn from the lies of self-sufficiency and invite Jesus to the table of our heart again? Is there a message for our church in this place? Would you take a moment and just listen with me to the Spirit of God who is walking among us in this place? And would you invite the Spirit to show us what might be our church's particular message? What is God congratulating us for? Because we are doing some things well and beautiful, my friends, and there is much to celebrate. What is the Spirit telling you? This is good. Keep it up. Keep it up. And what is his challenge to us? Where are the places that we're falling short, or where things have gotten messy, or we've forgotten who we are, or where we could be doing even more in his name? What's his challenge? Would we just take a moment in silence? Would you listen to the voice of the Spirit through you? This is not your own voice. The Spirit giving any message to the church as he's showing you today who we are, who the church is called to be. Could you help us be his people by listening to him with us? As you listen, if you have something, would you jot down, keep it up, try this. Congratulations, warning. And when the offering plates are passed here in a bit, could this be our offering, our words from God on our behalf to share together? I will share these with us in the days to come. Let us take a moment in silence as God's people to listen to his voice for us together. Amen.